Jeremiah. And we've got to somewhere around chapter 5, round about verse 15. We've indicated that the section from chapter 4, verse 3, right down to chapter 6, verse 30, constitutes the third sermon, or the third message, that Jeremiah delivered to the nation in the name of God. And we've discovered already, as we've read through these verses, that it was indeed a very solemn and very searching ministry that God gave to this man, Jeremiah, who was not only very young, he was very sensitive. We spoke last week about in chapter 5 at verse 14, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because they have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall devour them." Apart from referring to the word being like fire, it is an indication that it would be the kind of ministry that would not be terribly acceptable to the congregation. Nobody likes getting burned with the word of God. We looked, if I remember rightly, or tried to look at two other references there, turning over to chapter 20 at verse 9. There came a point where Jeremiah said, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." The prophet reached the stage of saying, "I can't preach this message any more." But the word of God was just like a fire burning in his soul, and he couldn't keep back. And the verse that we couldn't find, at least I couldn't find last time, Jeremiah chapter 23 at verse 29, where God says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces?" Not just breaking the rock in pieces in terms of judgment, but breaking open the rocky hearts and the hard, rocky situations, so that the word of God might have entrance. And what I've written down in my notes, and I think I had it in our last Bible study as well, is simply this: talking about preaching. And we need to be quite clear that preaching the truth of God without the attendant unction of the Holy Spirit is dead and deadening. There is nothing that hardens the hearts of people and hardens situations more than sound biblical theological preaching that is devoid of the life-giving grace and unction of the Holy Spirit. And that is a very solemn thought to anybody and everybody who is called upon to preach God's word. And so we come to chapter 5 of Jeremiah at verse 15. "Behold, I am bringing upon you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, says the Lord. It is an enduring nation, it is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb, they are all mighty men. They shall eat up your harvest and your food, they shall eat up your sons and your daughters, they shall eat up your flocks and your herds, they shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall destroy with the sword." Now that's a picture of economic and governmental and military collapse. And the reference here, it's a nation from afar whose language you don't understand, is really an indication from God through the prophet to the people that it will be no use appealing to this invading nation for mercy. Their language and of course their appeal would simply not be understood, and the situation would be one of devastation. Verse 18, but even this, you get this kind of lovely gleam all through Jeremiah. He says some of the most solemn things, and then, but even in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. It's really astonishing. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, you could feel Jeremiah say, Lord, what about giving this sermon to some other preacher to preach? No, no, says God, you'll do it. You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve strangers in a land that is not yours. I underline these words, but even in those days. That's God saying, in spite of everything that you've been and everything that you've done, I'm not going to finish with you. And you have there the thought of the long suffering of God. It's a very significant word. Oh, you can translate it into modern language in all sorts of ways, but there's no substitute for long suffering. The old authorized version of 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. The long suffering. And I think it's good for us sometimes to think just how long God has put up with us and how much he's put up with from us, and how even when we have wearied of him, he refuses to weary of us. But he deals with his people, and he says to Jeremiah, when they ask you why all this has happened, you tell them that the cause is spiritual. Nobody asked in the general election campaign this question, why is the nation? Or maybe they did ask the question. And the answer also, it's their fault. But nobody suggested that the predicament of the nation has a spiritual cause. Now, says God, when your people say, why? But Jeremiah could say, but Lord, do you think they will ask? Well, you see, it is only God's Holy Spirit who can awaken. I much prefer the word awakening to the word revival. Sometimes in revival you get things like the dervishes that Patrick was speaking about. The real word for revival is awakening. The awakening, first of all, of God's people to the reality of God and the grace of God and the love of God and the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Only God can do that. We can do our parish visitation. We can be kind. We can be friendly. Yes, we can pray. But it is only God who can awaken or quicken. That's another good biblical word. Think back over your own experience, if you can think back long enough to when you first became a Christian. What triggered it all off? What made you interested? What made you want? When I first came to Springburn, this man's wife, late wife, was broken-hearted because he wouldn't go to church. It's difficult to think of him like that, isn't it? But then, you see, he came. Now, you see, this is the work of God's Spirit. Sometimes people, and I've felt this a bit in the prayer meeting, have been overburdened. I don't mean to be critical, but overburdened. It hurts you, this burden, for the parish, because so few people come. But it would seem at the moment, over a spell of years, that God's quickening has been of people from here, there, and everywhere. There were people in church last Sunday, and they made the specific request that no mention should be made of who they were or where they had come from, and having given me the reason, I understood why. But the ministry last Sunday was absolutely tailor-made for these two people. And I don't know if they've ever been. Have they been in Sandyford before? Yes. But not for a long time. Now, how does it happen that somebody arrives on a given Sunday with a given set of ministry that is absolutely manufactured, as it were, for their... Now, it may have been, although I don't really believe this, it may have been that the whole of last Sunday was simply for the blessing of these two people. I don't really believe that. But you see, we've got to believe, not in a narrow way, but in this great, broad, glorious way, we must believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's got it all ticked off on his list already, who he's bringing to this church, who he's bringing to another, who he's bringing to another, for tomorrow. And I find that kind of talk tremendously encouraging. And it should make all of us really quite expectant with regard to tomorrow. The work of the Holy Spirit. So we go on in chapter 5 at verse 20. Reading down this time to verse 29. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people. It's not a very tactful way to start a sermon, is it? Mind you, John the Baptist was even worse. You generation of vipers. I do not suggest to young ministers that they should adopt this as their pattern right at the beginning. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the bound for the sea, a perpetual barrier which it cannot pass. Though waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But the creation may be under control, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. There's another explanation of the economic plight of a nation. Your sins have done this. Verse 26, for wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a basket full of birds. Their houses are full of treachery. Therefore they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of wickedness. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the people. Shall I not punish them for these things? He pauses and says, if you were God, what would you do? Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this, a nation that I have blessed so richly, and their one desire has been to depart from me? It's a passage that's very vivid. I don't know that it needs much in the way of exposition. I hinted there are restraints in nature, but not in this people. He calls them in verse 1, foolish and senseless people, who have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Look down to verse 25. Your iniquities have turned these, all the blessings of God, away. And your sins have kept good from you. Verse 26 speaks of corruption, which of course is inevitable in a godless society. Verse 29, what should God do? Verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. And says Jeremiah, it hasn't been mentioned yet. Worse than any of the other things that have been mentioned, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests, that is with the spiritual good of the people in their charge, the priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so. They're so relieved that there's no more of that awful biblical preaching. That's what that says. Do you know that there are evangelical congregations that don't like biblical preaching? Wasn't there a minister of another denomination who, aware of the fact that there were scarcely ever any outsiders at all, I think it was at the evening service, decided to have a sequence of studies in the Sunday evening service working through the Paul's letter to the Romans. And after not all that many weeks, the office bearers, who in that denomination had the right to do so, met with the minister and said that this series must stop. These were all converted men. And he was told that in the Sunday evening service he had to preach the gospel. What Paul's letter to the Romans is supposed to be, if it's not the gospel, I don't know. But you see, it was heavy. It was serious. So all these converted folk, no, what we want to do is, you preach and tell everybody that they're sinners. You know, there might be one Sunday in 2 or 3 years that there's an unconverted person there, but preach sinners. Jesus died to save sinners. Come to Jesus and they will be happy. Let's read these verses again. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. That is, the preachers are not true to God's word. Maybe they'd stop believing it. There's still a lot of ministers that if you ask them, do you believe the Bible? They say, oh, well, it depends what you mean. What they mean is, no, there's whole chunks of it that I don't believe. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests, handling the relationship between the people and God in terms of worship and fellowship, the priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so. It's the kind of religion and the kind of church that doesn't interfere. Now what I, and but the last word is, but what will you do when the end comes. When there comes in the debacle of the nation's life, when there comes upon the people an awareness of God and a sense of sin and of impending judgment, what will you do when you find practically all the churches have closed down because you've made necessary their closing down? I think I've written into the margin of my Bible here, so I think we'll take time to read it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy being, like Jeremiah, a young minister. And Paul is speaking to the young minister. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Isn't that a tremendous description of contemporary society? And I'm not sure if Paul is saying to Timothy, now you'll find folk like this in your congregation, not just outside. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people, for among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's going on. There are people going round the doors, there are people going to schools, because there's such a vacuum, spiritually speaking. Folk are beginning to believe anything. If somebody speaks in a way that seems to be religious and does it with conviction, folk grasp at it. Who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. Yes, they're inside the church. But they will not get very far, says Paul, for their folly will be plain to all, as were that of those two men. Turn back to Jeremiah. Chapter 6. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin. And remember, Jeremiah was of the tribe. He's speaking to that section of the nation that's really his own people. Flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal on Beth Hakerem. I think the first Tekoa is about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Beth Hakerem about 2 miles south, for evil looms out of the north, and great destruction. The comely and the delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flocks shall, it's a reference not to sheep, but to soldiers. Shepherds with their flocks shall come against Jerusalem. They shall pitch their tents around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her and up, and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Up, and let us attack by... Now, the commentators tell me that in these days, you fought from daybreak till sunset. And then you sort of rested during the night. You started again the next day. But you see, here's a situation that is worse than normal. There's no respite even during the hours of night. Up, and let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. This is what the enemy says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, hew down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. That is, build up a slope right up to the top of the walls for the army to get over the fortifications and into the city. This is the city which must be punished. There is nothing but oppression within her. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her wickedness. It's a very vivid illustration. You know, you dip down the bucket and pull out your supply of water, but the underground spring keep the level of the water steady. Never goes down. Well, Jerusalem's like that. The level of wickedness never declines. Violence and destruction are heard within her. Sickness and wounds are ever before me. Be warned, O Jerusalem, lest I be alienated from you, lest I make you a desolation, an uninhabited land. Jeremiah sounds the alarm. These verses don't need exposition. Sound the alarm. Jeremiah, tell them it's going to happen. What they've always believed would never happen. Jerusalem itself is going to be brought down. So warn the places that you know about south of Jerusalem, because the enemy is coming down from the north. Warn them. Give them more chance to escape. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. I think this is God saying to Jeremiah, have another search. You might just still find one or two leftover righteous folk who will listen to you and believe what you're saying and stand with you and pray with you. I still recall that on the night of my induction here, and that's going back a lot of years now, there were 650 names on the membership roll, and as far as I knew at that point, there were two converted folk. Ian McCall, the session clerk then, and Evelyn Sloan, who always sat where Tony's sitting tonight, in the prayer meeting till she was, 89? Oh, I discovered gradually that there were others. Do you know how I discovered? The preaching began to register in some, particularly of the old folk, in their minds and hearts, and began to think, I've heard this before. You remember Miss Latta? Yes. Oh, this is the gospel. And Miss Latta remembered that about 50 years previously she'd been in the choir, so by way of response she went back into the choir, much to the anguish of the organist, because Miss Latta's voice was well past its best. But you see, the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, amongst people who hadn't heard the Bible being preached for years and years. Oh, this is it. This is God. This is Jesus. This is the gospel. Now says God to Jeremiah, go on, search through the city. Speak your word. And you'll maybe see in one or two just that kindling light of response. Glean thoroughly as a vine the remnants of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of the young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the old folk and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. From the least to the greatest of them, every one is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound or the heart of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Can you think of people who have gone to church every week of their lives for 50, 60, 70 years, and the time comes for them to die, and they have never heard from God's word the truth that sinners need to be saved? Isn't that tragic? It happens. An elder in Presbytery spoke to me, a significant man, mentioned no names, one day, and he said, oh, I met him in the street. He said, oh, he said, oh, he said, you'd have been pleased if you'd been in our church on Sunday. I said, why? Oh, see, the man was preaching about salvation. Well, I said I was glad to hear that, but inwardly I thought, does he not preach about that all the time? And the answer is no. I told you before of the vacancy committee of a big congregation looking for its minister, and they'd heard an evangelical preaching, and then they'd have a meeting of their vacancy committee. And they came to a decision that night that they weren't going to call a man to be their minister who would preach out of the Bible every Sunday. Now, these were the actual words. They didn't want somebody who would preach out of the Bible every Sunday. Not the laryngitis that reduced me to silence. It's just the appalling thought. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Bishop of Durham won't blush next weekend when he denies the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he does it on television, he's got a big grin in his face. He chortles. He's enjoying it immensely. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. It's time to stop. In that passage, verses 9 to 15, I think it's in verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed. God is speaking, but nobody listens. One of the commentaries I use says in verses 11 and 12, which make grim reading, or 11, 12, and 13, which make grim reading, the reference to men, women, children, all the rest of it. It's a picture of how a whole society becomes corrupt. And when the judgment comes, not the eternal judgment, but when the judgment comes upon the nation, the innocent suffer along with the guilty. And the commentary I use says in these verses 11 and 12, it really says, the wages of sin is death. Verse 13 says that every level of society is corrupt and every age grouped. And verse 14, the prophets and the priests say, don't worry, it's going to be all right. And voices are still saying that within the nation. I've made some observations about this in the pastoral letter for the next congregational record. In against the back cloth of the general election and the attitude that's so obvious. Some think with the same government, some think with a different government, some think with a different method of electing a government, that things will be better. And I pose the question, is there any reason why God should allow things to get better in such a blasphemous nation as this? But go back to chapter 5, verse 18 to finish with. But even in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And I'm glad that the God who says that is my God and your God. Amen, and may God bless his word.